The scripture passage this morning is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. May God add his blessing to the hearing of this word from the Holy Scriptures.
It's a pleasure and a privilege to welcome to the pulpit this morning Dr. Daniel Bacon. Dr. Bacon is the U.S. Director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, where he has also served as a missionary to both Japan and Singapore. Dr. Bacon, it's good to have you with us this morning. I don't remember exactly when you were here last, but I remember that you had a powerful impact upon myself and my wife as we just had a little talk over lunch at one of the conferences. So it's good to have you with us again. We look forward to your ministry.
I'm afraid a few minutes ago I may have given John a mild anxiety attack. I understand I was supposed to meet just before the service in a particular place, and I was somewhere else. I have a feeling John was trying to come up with a message appropriate for this morning. If he couldn't locate me, sorry about that. As of 8 o'clock last night, every combat soldier in the coalition force, they hadn't known it before, knew now for sure that they were in a combat zone. And all that had been theoretical, abstract, sometime, someplace in the near future, now was crashing in with harsh reality. They were part of the war as never before. And while our hearts go out to this difficult situation, I think the Gulf crisis also is a grave reminder of another war that's taking place. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, having placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then whether you realize it or not, you are a part of this conflict, this war. As part of Christ's body, his church, we're in this world as light and assault. We have an enemy, kingdom of darkness, Satan and his hosts. And although sometimes it's easy to go to one extreme and attribute everything that happens to the devil, frankly, I find that most people simply ignore him. We simply deal with life on one dimension. And as a result of that, because of our naivety, we can set ourselves up to be a prime target for a Scud missile from Satan We become another casualty in this war, spiritual war. So Paul is trying to strip away our naivety. He wants us as Christ's people to be aware of the realities of our world, that we are in a combat zone, that there are life and death struggles going on around us. There are issues that go beyond territory, you know, political issues. They have eternal consequences and significance. Now, you say, well, you know, what did I do to deserve all this? Well, because we are part of a coalition of righteousness, because we are identified with Jesus Christ himself, we have become the targets, the objects of Satan and his schemes. Now, some people may feel uncomfortable with this kind of talk, but it's as rooted to Scripture as the words of Jesus Christ himself. Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul reminds us. He says in these words, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." He said, "You're ill-equipped. You're vulnerable. You're weak on your own. God has made provision for you to survive and to thrive, to be effective in this war. And the only way you'll get your strength and your help is in him. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on what God has provided, the full armor of God." Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Satan doesn't like you if you're a Christian. And that's a mild understatement. He loathes you. He despises you. He is out to do everything he can to render you ineffective or to eliminate you from the spiritual battle. He will use any and all means. The word here is devil's schemes, his tricks. He doesn't even cheat fair. He doesn't care how he puts you in a body bag. He just wants to do it. And so we need to come to terms with the fact that we're walking through a firefight, a combat zone. And if we're not careful, we ourselves will become casualties of that. We have an enemy. It goes on and says that this enemy is not just flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That we have an enemy who is highly organized, invisible, powerful, and utterly, utterly wicked. How easy it is to think that our real enemy is flesh and blood, however. You know, it's all those secular humanists in the PTA, or it's that non-Christian neighbor with the loud rock music who keeps you up half the night. Or it's that immigration officer who won't provide that visa to that missionary. And how easy it is to look at people and see them as the enemies of the church or the enemies of God's work in this world. Now, they may be victims, they may be tools, but we need to come to terms with the reality that the real enemy is that which is behind it. It's the dark side, it's the spiritual forces of Satan. And he uses and works through people, but people ultimately are not our enemies. And how often we try and solve problems simply on this one dimension. And we think and we plan and we scheme and wonder why we're frustrated. It's because we don't bring to bear spiritual forces against spiritual forces in order to release his captives or to see God's work advanced. And over the years, unfortunately, the church has often underestimated our real enemy and has focused on flesh and blood. This came crashing in on me Friday when I received a letter from one of our missionaries in the Philippines. They're working on the southern island of Mindanao as part of a coalition, a group of missions, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, along with Wycliffe, Bible Translators, and Send International and SIM International, seeking to share the love of Christ with a minority ethnic group there, 800,000 of them, Muslims, known as the Maguindanao. And for years, the Maguindanaon have been in a fight of their own, a fight for survival. They have felt that Christians have really been their enemies, seeking to eliminate them and control them. And there's been internecine warfare off and on, and thousands of lives have been lost. And so when the average Maguindanaon Muslim thinks Christian, you know what his image is? Of a beer-guzzling, loose-living, you know, a pork-eating idolater. Now I know why God didn't send me with the name of Bacon as a missionary to Muslims or to the Jewish people. I wouldn't even get in the door. But it's not exactly the kind of environment in which you would want to send your children to be missionaries, would it? High risk, difficulties. Over the years, I was first there in 1976 in the city of Cotabato and saw something of the beginnings of that outreach to the Maguindanaon. And over the years, over 30 missionaries from this coalition have gone to that area. But as of present, only 12 are actually still there. Translation efforts have been started. But even with the best of efforts, 9 translators were set aside. In the present, there are only 3. It seems like every time there's a step forward, Satan counterattacks, and it's 2 steps backward. And we realize as never before, we're in a firefight. It's a dogfight. It's a spiritual battle. And just business as usual isn't going to cut it. It's not going to cut through the prejudice and the barriers that are there. And so we're seeking to encourage churches at home, people who have adopted the Maguindanaon as a group in which they want to see the Church of Jesus Christ planted and His love shared and forgiveness offered in Christ's name and healing to lives brought and a purpose for living and forgiveness where there's been hatred. But to do that, to see that accomplished, it means people at home are going to have to pray in a way that perhaps they have not prayed before. The OMF team leader, Ken Stickney, in his letter that I read on Friday, said this. You know, on the one hand, we're beginning to see a spiritual breakthrough. And 4 Muslims have made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And we trust that this is the first fruits of more to come. Hallelujah. On the other hand, he says, we're just losing 3 more couples. And he said, pray for our youngest preschool son who's been having frequent nightmares in the last few days and who's so afraid that the devil is going to come and hurt him in the middle of the night. Well, if Satan can't get to us one way, he often will come to us another. He'll attack us at our point of vulnerability and greatest weakness, the schemes of the devil. And therefore, while we don't want to give him more than is due, neither do we want to ignore him. And so we're told, if we want to survive in this battle, that we must put on the armor of God. And he's provided it. There's no need to be a casualty, to end up in a body bag, to be shipped off of the front line. And to be on the front line, you don't have to go across the ocean. You don't have to get in a 747 and fly 10,000 miles. As you well know, that can happen in your community, in your neighborhood, right here. The battle is all around us. Wherever the kingdom of light is confronting the kingdom of darkness, that's spiritual warfare. And so he says, put on, in verse 13 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, put on the full armor of God. Had the opportunity to put on one of those gas masks that military are using in the Saudi Arabia theater. And it's not a very comfortable thing. And there's a sense in which armor and flak jacket and all that other stuff is bulky and uncomfortable. But when the bullets start flying, you thank God that you've got something to protect you. And so we've been given provision. He says, put on the full, complete armor of God. Just not parts. It's all there. It's all necessary. So that when the day of evil, or perhaps the day of special temptation, when you're set up and you're the object of a Scud missile or some kind of spiritual attack, that you won't get blown out. Rather, you'll be able to stand. You'll survive that attack. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Interestingly, the apostle doesn't say, march in this battle. He doesn't say it's kind of a charge of the light brigade. He says that all that is required of us is that we stay standing at the end of the day. We simply hold our ground. Interesting, isn't it? And there's a tremendous truth behind this, because he's implying, and we know this if we read the whole letter of Paul to the Ephesians, that the victory, the outcome of the battle is already certain. This war has been won. But at the same time, we're involved in a campaign of holding on to what God has already given until the enemy is ultimately destroyed and defeated. And so he goes on and he says, and after you've done everything to remain standing, verse 14, stand firm then. And he goes on and details the armor of God. Well, here is what God has provided. I'm not going to take time at this point to detail the armor, other than just to reference it, but I'd like to focus primarily on verse 18. But notice he says, stand your ground, verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt was that which held the rest of the armor in place, and it was a critical piece of equipment to the Roman soldier. But he's talking here about truth in terms of integrity and faithfulness in response to God's truth. We're told also to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to stand in the righteousness that Christ has imputed to us because of his death on Calvary's cross. But that righteousness also needs to be lived out through a clean conscience, through integrity of character that belongs to a justified life. And when that's there, then it forms an impenetrable armor. We're also to put on shoes. They're described here in a rather unique way. They're with your feet, we're told, fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Assurance of the gospel message in our hearts, but a readiness to take it to the front line, to the battlefront, to share it with whomever. We're also told to take up the shield of faith. That is the shield, and I assume he means here, of all that God has promised that he would do, his adequacy. And instead of us standing out there saying, give me your best shot, we put the promises of God, and that's what becomes our protective layer, where we believe that God must work in our behalf if we are to survive. We take his promises and act upon them. And then the helmet of salvation, not only in a sense of assurance for the present and protection for the present, but also confidence in the outcome of the battle, knowing that we are on the winning side. How easy it is to lose sight of that in the heat of the combat zone. But notice then, he talks about taking up the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon, the Word of God. But then, notice in verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The rest of the armor is there to protect us. But if we're going to be effective, if we're going to make a difference and not just fill space in this world, if we're going to touch lives, if we're going to be a tool, a weapon in God's military army, if we're going to be a part of taking the gospel to others, of seeing the kingdom break into darkness, then all this other armor leads up to the offensive use of our weapons, and that is the Word of God and prayer. Now, as evangelicals, we focus often on the Word of God, and we study it, and we proclaim it as we should. But when it comes to prayer, I find most of us struggle here. To be honest, as one of my seminary professors used to say, ultimately, we do what we want to do. Oftentimes, we think and we know that prayer is important, but why in the world is it the most difficult thing to actually do in daily life? And I think part of it is that we simply don't believe that prayer makes a difference. We're simply not convinced that spending time in waiting on God and taking his word and translating it into prayer, of bringing to bear needs and people and situations in prayer, Somehow or other we feel like we're too busy for that, or somehow it just doesn't really make a difference. We've been sold a bill of goods that to be active is more important than to be prayerful. We say, well, prayer's the easy thing to do. If you really want to make a difference, get out there and do something. I'm not saying it's either or, but it's certainly both and. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. What does that mean? Pray in the Spirit. Is he talking about some kind of ecstatic, emotional thing? No, I think what he's saying here, and pray in the sphere of the Spirit. Because we know that ultimately, on our own, we just don't pray. It's not natural to pray. I mean, you know, you ever watched a group of Christians praying in a meeting? You open your eyes and you sit there and you watch, especially when somebody starts talking, and you say, are we all crazy or what? You know, here we are talking up to the ceiling. Is this mean anything or what? Prayer isn't natural in that sense. Prayer, as we're told from Romans 8, is something we don't know how to do. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given within us as one of his functions, ministry, is to enable us to express back to God our needs and to pray for things according to his will. He helps us, enables us to pray. And so to pray in the sphere, in the Spirit is to put ourselves at the disposal of God and to see it as a ministry, to be able to say, all right, here I am, and I don't know what's on your heart and mind, but you show that to me, and then I'll in turn translate that back in petition or praise or thanksgiving. You know how easy it is to undervalue prayer. We're busy. We find it easier to do anything else in the world. And oftentimes prayer is undervalued, even in a church. A survey was held not too long ago, several years ago, among evangelical churches across the country, asking how much time in their average congregational life in a week was given to corporate prayer. Now, obviously, there's prayer in all different forms, privately and at home and all over. But asking corporately how much time was given to prayer, and you know what the response was? 5 minutes on an average. And we wonder why sometimes there are casualties and why sometimes missionaries struggle and why we seem to be ineffective in our witness. I was in a Peoria, Illinois, in a family's home as part of their missions conference, and they were my host, and I was talking with Mildred and Victor at breakfast, and I said to Victor, you know, what are you doing in the church? And he talked about leading a Sunday school class. So I turned to his wife, Mildred, and said, do you have a responsibility? And she says, no, I'm not really gifted, or no, I can't contribute much. And I had a sneaking suspicion she wasn't telling me all the truth. She's a godly, wonderful woman. And I pressed a bit more, and then she said, well, I try and pray for the church and its ministries. And I said, Mildred, how much do you pray? She looked rather sheepish, embarrassed, and she says, well, when Victor leaves for work at 8 o'clock in the morning, I try and spend some time. And I said, how much time, Mildred? And she says, well, between 8 and 12 or 1 o'clock. And I said, you pray every day for 4 or 5 hours, and you don't think you're doing much for this church? I know pastors who would kill to have people like you in their congregation. I said, I can't think of anything more effective, more powerful, more important, strategic than what you're doing. It's not that we work and then we pray as if they are disassociated. No, prayer, are you ready for this? Prayer is ministry. Prayer is work. I don't pray and then go to work. I pray as part of my work. I pray as part of my ministry. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Would you raise your hand? No, I won't. Nowhere is prayer in the spiritual battle seen as more important than when the gospel is being extended into new territory, into Satan's territory. There was a missionary of the China Inland Mission, and we're now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, but his name was James Fraser, J.O. Fraser. In the early part of the century, he went to China from England. He was an engineer. He was also a concert organist. And his heart was to go to the back of beyond. He wanted to go where people were really lost, where they were really unreached. His heart was for the tribes of China in southwest part of the country. And so after a period of time, he was given the opportunity to go to Yunnan province and try and reach what are known as the Lisu people. When he first got there, he struggled with language differences and culture shock and all that goes with that. He tried to find ways of befriending the Lisu, of somehow making inroads into their lives. And they were scattered all throughout the hills of southwest China. It was a difficult, demanding role. At best, he was ignored. At worst, he was chased out of town. And so he began to really wonder, how in the world am I going to get this thing done? But he had a godly mother back in China, and he wrote to Mom, and he says, Mom, look, would you do me a favor? Would you get your friends together? And if I promise you on a regular basis to write down prayer requests and so forth, would you meet corporately as a group and pray specifically for us that God might do something? He would open a door for the gospel among the Lisu people. And they prayed at home in England. Today, if you were to go to southwest China, you would find a church, 1,000 churches among the Lisu, numbering some 200,000 Christians. That's today. All of that is an outworking, not just of a pioneer missionary, but a mother and a group of perhaps old ladies who got together, who couldn't go, they couldn't give much, but they did the most important thing required. They prayed. And it made a difference halfway around the world. And a church was brought into being. Does prayer make a difference? Paul says, pray in the Spirit. He says, pray on all occasions. Prayer is always an appropriate response to life's demands. It's never out of place on all occasions. He says, with all kinds of prayers and requests, it needs to be specific. It needs to be not just, dear God, thank you and help all those people and God bless them and amen and I'm going to bed. Prayer is ministry. You know, I think all of us, if awed is the word, we have been at least impressed with the sophistication of our munitions technology. And we sit there on television and we watch these laser-guided smart bombs going right down a ventilation shaft or the front door of a building, you know, hitting a target bang on. You know, there's another sense in which we need to get serious about our prayer life as well in terms of its specifics. We need to guide prayer to the point of need so it makes an impact and does damage to the enemy and good to the people of God and the cause of the gospel. You know, missionaries are not special in the sense of they're bionic or super saints. They struggle in life just like you. They wake up in the morning and they got bad breath and occasional dandruff and they got all the other common complaints that, you know, of mankind. They're not special, but they are special people in that they have special needs. And oftentimes they're at that point, they're at that, you know, front line where the fighting's the most intense, and as a result, oftentimes they suffer from it. OMF has casualties as a mission board. People leave us. Not all are for bad reasons or wrong reasons, but we do have premature return home. And we did a study several years ago. We looked at our candidate intake between 1979 and 1986, 7-year span. During that time, 300 missionaries came into the OMF. Since then, we wanted to know how many stayed, how many left, why did they stay, or why did they leave? Overall, 14% of that intake of 300 had left. And of the reasons voiced or expressed in the survey, and there were in-depth interviews as well, you know what the number one reason given was for as to why they left? It was a sense of lack of progress in the work. See, Asia today represents 60% of the world's population, but only 5% of the world's Christians are there. Asia represents the greatest single missiological or missions challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ. Most of the world's great religions are there, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. And of course, we got plenty of secular humanists running around as well, and materialists. And oftentimes, missionaries go out and they're sent by churches with tremendous expectations. You know, in a couple of months or a year at best, you know, you grab the language and get on with it. We're going to see churches planted and people come to Christ by the hundreds. And somehow they get out there and it doesn't always work that way. And they begin to question, who am I? Why did I come here? Did God really send me here? Why is it so hard? And they struggle with these issues. And they hear letters from homes with better offers or different offers, and somehow it says, you know, maybe somebody could do this, but it ain't me. Lack of progress in the Word. And the second reason given is a sense of being the wrong person in the wrong place, of being a misfit. We're in a culture that has created an instant mentality. We want instant results for everything, don't we? And if we don't like something, we switch to another cable channel. But in planting the Church of Jesus Christ in enemy territory, it often takes some time. But it certainly involves a spiritual battle. The third reason mentioned was health, breakdown of health. The fourth was organizational frustrations. And the fifth was a sense of spiritual failure, of somehow God has checked out, that somehow God wasn't alive and his promises weren't real anymore and the whole thing wasn't making sense. And I got a Visa card. Hey, I'm out of here. We're told to put on the armor of God in order that at the end of the day, we'll still be standing. Does prayer make a difference in the spiritual battle? I think of OMF missionary Hannah Handojo. She's from the working in the Philippines, but she's actually an OMF missionary from Indonesia, one of our first from that country to come with our board to work elsewhere in Asia. Hannah has been working in a small town on the island in Batangas, a place called Cuenca. 17,000 people. Hey, I don't think you want to live in Cuenca. It's not really what I would call an attractive suburban setting. It's known for its occult activities. The Abalarios or faith healers are numerous there. There's nominal Christianity, but underneath are all kinds of animistic practices. It's been tough and resistant to the true message of Jesus Christ, to grace in, or saving faith in Jesus Christ, and not by human effort. But as a result, it's been a wasteland. A lot of missionaries have tried work there, and nothing's happened much. There's a handful of believers. But at any rate, to make a long story short, Hannah sensed a tremendous burden for this place. And even though it didn't seem missiologically smart to invest personnel in that resistant place, she begged and asked if she could be stationed there. And so they said okay, and she worked with this nucleus of believers. She began to pray. She began to fast. Somehow she believed that God could do something, would do something there as a message of his power to all of the Philippines. Sort of like if a church can flourish here, hey, look out, Satan, because we're coming your way. She began to pray, as I said, and a spiritual, intense battle ensued. Over the next year and a half, she was robbed 16 times, harassed publicly and privately. At times wonder, what am I doing here? And it would have been very easy to quietly gone out the back door and gone home, but she stayed. She believed that God would and could plant a church. She prayed for 100 believers. I mean, it was almost like a joke. 110, maybe I can stretch my face. 100, she said, 100. And of those, she wanted to see 10 of these abalarios, these faith healers, these who use animistic, they're almost like mediums or witch doctors. These kind of people come to Christ. I mean, it's like she was asking for, you know, the most difficult cases. That was 3 years ago when she started. You know, today, if you were to drive into Cuenca, you know what you would find this Sunday? A church. And guess how many people are worshiping in that church today? You got it. Over 100. Praise God. And of those, at least 10 are converted abalarios, faith healers. And God has wonderfully broken into that place. Why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ, through Hannah's vision and encouragement, focused firepower, spiritual power, prayer on that place, and breakthrough came as a result. Does prayer make a difference in the spiritual battle? Let me ask you a question this morning. Whose side are you on in this spiritual battle? Are you on the Lord's side? If you're on the Lord's side, then unless you put on your armor, you're vulnerable. Unless you take the Word of God and prayer as a spiritual weapon, offensive weapon, you're going to be ineffective. May God encourage you and me to take the armor and to use it, so at the end of the day, we'll still be standing. God bless you.